The following lecture was delivered at the 17th Annual National Jewish Retreat in Palm Desert, California, a project of the Rohr Jewish Learning Institute. We hope you enjoy it. We encourage you to visit jretreat.com for information on upcoming retreats. Rabbi Manas Friedman presents his lecture, Sanity, Not Delusion.
For all of history, there has been this ongoing search for truth. What's the truth? Tell me the truth. Is that the truth? And from time to time, we make real progress and we get a giant step closer to the truth. Of course, we're told that the Torah is the truth. If you study the Torah and you understand it properly, you will know the truth. There have been others who claim to have a different truth, turned out not to be so nice, not to be so true, and the pursuit for truth continues. I think we might argue that truth and sanity are pretty much the same thing. Sanity means the ability to select out what is real and what is true from the noise, from the semi-truths, which are tricky. If it's an out-and-out lie, it's easier to identify it. But there are those semi-truths where you take something true and you twist it a little bit. Sounds good, hard to deny, but something doesn't smell right. Something's wrong somewhere and we can't figure it out. But with time, that ingredient will grow and increase and we will see that it is false. So I think we could join truth, sanity, and intelligence. We use our intelligence to find what is sane because that sounds like truth. But here's the problem. The mind, the most brilliant mind, cannot tell you what is true. Because the mind always wants reason, symmetry, everything should fit together, make sense. The mind wants a neat little package that explains things. It's not looking for truth. It wouldn't recognize the truth if it tripped over it. Because the mind has an agenda. It wants things to make sense. And that biases our thinking and our understanding, which, of course, gets in the way of finding the truth. You have to be objective to see the truth. But which part in our system, which talent do we have that is objective? I think by definition, a talent means a bias. I mean, the eye wants to see, gets pleasure from seeing. It doesn't want to hear. The ear wants to hear. It doesn't want to see. The emotions want to feel, not think. The mind wants things to make sense, not feel good. So if we're going to pursue truth, what talent do we have that is capable of identifying the truth? Well, let's put it a little differently. Why can't you accept me for who I am? Why can't you accept me the way I am? It's a serious painful complaint. We feel terrible when we realize that nobody really knows me. Nobody hears me. Nobody sees me the way I really am, which means I'm alone. I'm an island unto myself, and it's really lonely. And we would love to accept the people we love as they are. We just can't figure out how they are. So accept me the way I am, but I don't know how you am. In fact, I even asked you, and you don't know either. I don't know, just accept me as I am. How am you? We don't know. So, do we really connect to each other? I mean, if we love each other, we're sharing love. We're not connecting to each other. The same is true, of course, with God. We talk about God, we worship God, we serve God, we bless God, we pray to God. We don't know who we're talking to. And say, well, of course, he's God. You can't know him. Can't know him? Then how can you love him? And why can't we know God? Not because he's infinite and mysterious. We can't even know each other. How am I supposed to know? I can tell you a lot about God, by the way. A lot. I can tell you that he split the sea. He made food fall from heaven. He made the earth open up and swallow some bad guys. I can tell you a lot about him. I have no idea who he am. The problem with that is that we're supposed to become one with God, and you can't do that if you don't know who he is. You can't become one with your spouse because we don't know who we are. We can know things about each other, but that's biased. So if I love you, I don't see your faults. If I don't love you, I don't see your virtues. It's all very biased. So who are you really? How am I supposed to know? How are you supposed to know? You're also biased. You would love to think that you make a lot of sense and that everything you do is reasonable and rational and it fits and it's all perfect, but it's not. So how can we be sane when we don't know the truth? How can you love someone if you don't know who you're loving? This is a real crisis in many, many marriages. Don't have any serious complaint. He's not doing anything wrong. She's fine, she's functional, she's good, but I don't know who she is. I'm supposed to become one with her? That's really frustrating. And that's why, even in a really successful, functional marriage, the husband and wife may complain that they feel alone in the world. We don't like being a mystery. We want to be seen and we want to be heard. And where do we get this from? From God himself. We are created in his image and he wants to be heard and he wants to be seen and he wants to be known. In fact, he cries many times. Why don't you know me? Why don't you hear me? Why can't you accept me as I am? That's where we get it from. We get it from him. Very interesting irony, is that the right word? God should be unknowable, shouldn't he? He's infinite, he's eternal, he's all-powerful, all-knowing. How are we supposed to understand him? And in fact, we're told, no thought can comprehend him. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So don't try to figure me out. And yet, the whole purpose of the revelation at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah is because God wants us to know him. That's why it's called revelation. God revealed himself so that we may know him. So here's the paradox, or the irony, I don't know which is the right word. The unknowable God wants to be known. So we get a picture of God that goes against our intuitive sense. God shouldn't need anything. Why did he need to create the world? God shouldn't be knowable, but he wants to be known. Here's the point. The giving of the Torah changes all the rules. You might say violates all the rules. The way things would be without Torah is the exact opposite of how it is with the Torah. In other words, the Torah is a revolutionary change in nature. So it's not a contradiction to say we need to study and get to know God, but God is unknowable. It's not a contradiction. Without Torah, God is unknowable. With Torah, he is very knowable. You may have heard the story, but it's worth repeating. I get a phone call, and the guy on the line says, I don't want to tell you my name, which, of course, is an interesting way to start a conversation. So, okay, this is going to be interesting. He says, I live in a small town in Oregon. No Jews. But he is born Jewish. He's a retired psychiatrist. And for the last 30 years, he's been practicing Christianity. So he says, as I'm getting older, I feel a need to connect to my people. But living out here, how do I do that? How can I feel connected to my people? So, of course, I said, get a pair of tefillin. And you'll put them on every morning. You'll feel connected to your people. Just incidentally, there are some people who have a problem. If the man is practicing Christianity and he's not at all committed to Judaism, why would I ask him to put on tefillin? Maybe he shouldn't put on tefillin. There are those who argue that he has no business putting on tefillin. It's like, first become a good Jew, then you'll put on tefillin. Right. First become a good Jew, then you'll put on tefillin. Well, the only way to become a good Jew is by putting on tefillin. So how does this work? So it's interesting. Rambam tells us very clearly, Jewish law dictates that a Kohen who doesn't behave himself, people have a lot of complaints about him. He is not even honest in business. He's not a good Jew. But when it comes time to give the blessing that the Kohanim are supposed to give, he should give the blessing. Why? We don't tell a sinful person to be worse than he is by not doing a mitzvah. So it's very clear. No matter what else a person is doing, if there's an opportunity to do a mitzvah, you do it. So I said, put on tefillin. He says, oh, I can't do that. Every time I try to do something Jewish, I've had a bad experience. I have no idea what that means. Last time you put on tefillin, you got entangled in the straps and almost choked. I mean, what happened? How can you have a bad experience? But I didn't say that. I said, look, nobody's Jewish because it's been a good experience. If we were waiting for a good experience, we'd be gone by now. So it's not about good experiences. If you do what God needs from a Jew, you feel like a Jew. When you do what God needs from non-Jews, you feel like a non-Jew. He says, God needs? I've never heard that. So I don't know where this conversation is going. So I said, look, God is infinite? He says, yeah. God is infinite in all things? He says, yeah. So he's infinitely patient, he's infinitely smart, he's infinitely kind? Yes, yeah. I said, then he must also be infinitely vulnerable. See, he starts to laugh. He says, God is vulnerable? God is almighty. Now, one of the major revolutionary insights in psychotherapy is that vulnerability is not a weakness, it comes from strength. So when he said, how can God be vulnerable? He's almighty. I said, doctor, are you suggesting that vulnerability is a weakness? He got totally flustered and he hung up the phone. It ended as abruptly as it began. And I forgot about it. A couple of days later, I get a phone call. Hi, I don't want to give you my name. I'm the guy from Oregon. Where do I get tefillin? I said, why all of a sudden? He says, because I can't accept the message of Christianity. I said, after 30 years? He says, my profession doesn't allow it. I said, after 30 years? He says, let me explain. In our profession, we know that if, for example, a man would say to a woman, I love you very much, more than anything in the world. Oh, you're not interested? Your loss. Doesn't cost me anything. In other words, not vulnerable. So he says, we know that when he claimed to love her, it wasn't love at all, it was manipulation. Because there is no love without vulnerability. That was really an interesting insight. There is no love without vulnerability. So you can't tell me God loves me, but if I'm not interested, he doesn't care either. Well, then he doesn't love me. So now we have to rethink. God claims to love us. But if he can't be vulnerable, how can he love us? And you can say, well, God is different. He can do anything. He can love you and hate you at the same time. Because he's God. That's childish. Love is love. And if love can't exist without vulnerability, then God should use a different word for it. Don't say love if you don't mean love. And love can't be without vulnerability. What exactly is the vulnerability? In a marriage, husband loves his wife, he must be vulnerable. But what does that mean? And it can't mean he's willing to get hurt, because then it's a weakness. There's a vulnerability that is not a weakness. It's a strength. It's a virtue. So if we think about it a little bit, vulnerability means I don't know myself without you. I don't know who I am if you're not part of who I am. That's called vulnerable. It's not something will hurt me, I'll be missing something. No, I'll be missing everything, because me without you doesn't mean anything. That's called becoming one. And that's called vulnerability. So what do we know about God that we never thought we would ever say? What the first thing we know about God is that he's vulnerable. Which means without us, he's not him. So creation now takes on a whole new meaning. It's not like God was bored. There was nothing, you know. How would you like to be perfect and eternal? Think about it. It's a horrible condition. Can you imagine being perfect and eternal? Eternally perfect? If you spoke to someone who was eternally perfect, what would you say? What's new? Nothing. What's happening? Nothing. Where are you going? Nowhere. It's horrible. So our picture of God as being perfect, eternal, infinite, all-knowing, and all-powerful is so bad. It's not a compliment when we say God is infinite. It's not a compliment when we say he's perfect. And it's not a compliment to say that he's eternal. Those things describe God's issue. Now you know why he created the world? Not because he was bored, but because perfect is meaningless. And God is not meaningless. So God creates the world because he is the only thing that exists. And that's not good enough. And so he creates someone, namely us, and wants to become one with us. In order to not be alone, God has to create something that has freedom of choice. Because after creating the angels, God is still alone. Angels are not someone else. They're just more of him. Because they don't have free choice. They don't have an opinion. So he creates us with free choice, and now he has someone to relate to. Someone to be with. He's not alone. Now, what's wrong with being alone? Nobody knows. We get seriously ill when we feel alone. So we really can't stand being alone. And on the other hand, what do you hear people saying all the time? Leave me alone. Why don't you just leave me alone? Everybody just leave me alone. Oh, okay, we're leaving. Well, don't go away. Just leave me alone. What are we saying? Again, the paradox. By nature, a human being should be absolutely content to be alone. What could be better? What could be better? I don't have to answer to anyone. I don't have to think about anyone. I don't have to compromise with anyone. I don't have to put up with anyone. Robinson Crusoe, I can take care of myself, get off my island. That would be perfect. And yet, for some strange, unfathomable reason, we don't want to be alone. Knowing how much complication that's going to bring to your life, no, you don't want to be alone. We get that from our Creator. We were created in His image. He doesn't want to be alone, as perfect as He is. We don't want to be alone either, as perfect as we think we are. So it's a divine impulse. It's a divine instinct to not want to be alone. What does it mean, being alone? Being alone means I'm enough. I'm enough. I don't need anybody else. The divine instinct is I'm not enough. Not I'm not capable. I'm fully capable of being by myself. So I don't need you for any service, for any function, for any help. I can be just me. But being just me, what's the point? It's a mystical, divine, mysterious impulse. What is wrong with being just you without anybody else? There's nothing wrong. It's just not right for some godly reason. So what does it mean, can't you accept me for the way I am? It means, why don't you appreciate the fact that I'm not you? You appreciate every time I agree with you. You appreciate when I enjoy the same thing you enjoy, when we have things in common, like pina colada and walks in the rain. That's great. But that's not me. That's what we have in common. What's me is the part that isn't you and that you don't like. Why can't you accept me for being me means, why can't you accept me for not being you? The part that I cannot relate to, the part that makes you someone different from me, that I don't love, so I don't hear you. I hear what suits me, and that's not right. So in a marriage, we have to actually love what makes us different. And what makes us different, by the way? Well, what makes us different is that you have your own opinion. That ruins everything. You disagree with me? Can't tolerate that. Well, then you can't tolerate me being me. So I don't need to describe who I am. In fact, anything I describe about myself is besides the point. Oh, my husband is very aggressive. I'm very passive. Is that what you are? You're passive? That's not what makes you you. And if you were married to a passive guy, you'd be happy? two passive people? Or if he was passive and you had two aggressive people, would that be perfect? No. So when I say, I would love to accept you as you are, just tell me who you are. And you start telling me, well, I like pina colada and walks in the rain. Nah, come on. What makes you you relative to me? What makes you you is the fact that you have your own opinion. Now, I can either hate that or love that. If I love it, then I get you. Then I have you in my life. But if I can't accept the part of you that is not me, then I don't have you. I just have your services, your company, your support. I don't have you. The same is true with God. As we go through history, Jewish history, Torah history, we see this development. It started off with, I am God, your God, behave yourself. Here are the commandments. We tried. We were not good at it. 40 days after being told not to make graven images, we thought, what could be already? We'll try it. We'll make a graven image. The only relationship with God at the beginning was obedience. Here are the rules. Can you follow simple rules? But as we go later and later in history, it becomes more and more personal. We're getting to know each other. At this point in history, the knowledge of God should be pretty thorough, intimate. We should have an insightful relationship with God. That's how you become one. With Mashiach approaching, which is a time when we will be one with God and God will be one with us, we have access to some real knowledge of God Himself. And that enables us to accept Him as He is. No conditions. The fact that He does things we don't understand, I love it. Because then He's not me. That's Him. So there's this very dramatic, I'm not sure, I think it's fiction, but very descriptive of a truth. The story is that there was this guy, the last will and testament of Yossel Rockover. Anybody familiar with this? It's part of the Holocaust literature. Yossel Rockover, maybe fictitious, I don't know. Anyway, he was supposed to be the last survivor of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. And he wrote a note, found in a bottle, of course. He writes about what's happening, the description of this scene, the firing, the shooting has stopped, they've run out of bullets. My friend, what's his name, is dead. This one is dead. It's all over, it's finished. He says, and I'm wounded and I'm bleeding and I'm not gonna live much longer. A very graphic description of the tragedy. But then here he writes like this. He says, Master of the universe, Ribono Shel Olam, you have done your awesome best to shake me from my faith in you. But with my dying breath, I want to tell you, you failed. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. There's a oneness. There's a connection that goes to the core. I am a Jew, you're my God, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's called becoming one. In fact, I was shopping for a little souvenir once. I went into the shop, and I found this pillow, couch pillow. On one side of it was embroidered the words, I'm smiling because you're my sister. On the other side of it, it said, and I'm laughing because there's nothing you can do about it. You are stuck with me. It's such a good message. We smile when things are good because you are my God and I glorify you. But I'm laughing because there's nothing you can do about it. We are one. And when do we say that? When we don't understand what he's doing. When we don't see where this is going. And we say, wow, he's got a mind of his own, doesn't he? And is that okay with me? It's absolutely okay with me. The relationship is not conditional. So some people feel, oh yeah, I believe in God and I love God because God is all about kindness and love and he loves us and he creates us and he protects us. And then something happens that doesn't feel like love or protection. Well, then it's over. Conditional. Some people adore God because God is so powerful. But then they're not really adoring him. They adore power. We're not like that. We have insight into who God is, and we love him for who he is. It's real. So, going back to sanity. How do we know what is sane? How do we know what is true? Okay, definition of truth. Definition of truth is that which has always been and will always be. Anything that can change, anything that is temporary, that can be interrupted, is not true. What do we know that always was and always will be? This is not a philosophical question, and you don't have to be a philosopher. What we know is God always wanted this relationship, and this relationship is forever. The rest is commentary. The rest is details. So as we get closer to the coming of Mashiach, which means the perfection of the world, we get closer to sanity. Doesn't seem that way, does it? There seems to be more confusion in the world today than there ever was, doesn't there? But it's always the two sides of the coin. As the truth gets closer, the confusion gets bigger. But it's on its way out. The confusion is simply the need and the lack of clarity. So it's not a contradiction. Clarity is becoming greater. Truth is becoming more real, and that's why those who don't know the truth feel threatened. And so the confusion gets bigger. They're tripping over themselves. to try to convince us that there's something true about them, and they know that it's not. So evil is in the process of self-destruction. That's the good news about the world. In our time, in recent history, there have been incredible miracles. Some people say, how come there are no miracles like in the olden days, in the Bible, in the days of the Bible? Oh, but there are. A six-day war against three armies? What is that, not a miracle? We just didn't have anybody to write it down in biblical language. But if we had, it would fit right in. It was a miracle of biblical proportion. And yet the Rebbe, who was very excited about that miracle and very grateful for it, never referred to it as a Mashiach symptom. The miracle in Entebbe, the raid that the world was so amazed by, in awe of, huge miracle. And the Rebbe appreciated that one, spoke about it a lot. Never said, this is a sign of Mashiach. But when communism collapsed, the Rebbe said, oh, that's a sign of Mashiach. What makes it different? Nobody killed them. Nobody shot at them. They imploded. Communism killed itself, literally. Mr. Communism got up and said, this isn't working, let's quit. That's Mashiach. Mashiach means when the falsehood, the darkness, the lies, the evil can't keep going anymore. It can't justify itself anymore. And so it implodes. The miracles of survival, that's been going on for thousands of years. Winning a war, that's great. But there is a war. That's not Mashiach. So Mashiach means the evil realizes it can't go on. So if you're brave, like Mr. Gorbachev was, he says, well, you know, I can wait here and go down with the ship, or I can become the hero and say, this ship has gone down, and get off. So what's happening with all the confusion, with all the really ugliness that's going on in the world today, is the desperation that evil feels because it knows that it's doomed. It's thrashing about. It's not making any sense. There's no rationale to it. They don't even know what they're upset about. They don't know who they're against. They're imploding slowly. That's the good news. The even better news is most sane people recognize the truth. When you talk to people about God, about a mitzvah, about doing good, about making the world godly, there's no argument. There used to be. Well, how do you know what God wants? Well, how do you know what's good? Who are you going to believe? There's no such question anymore. Today, when you say to people all over the world, you say, can you do one more good deed? Can you make the world a little better? There's no argument. There's no confusion. So the truth is becoming clearer to those who want to see it, and those who don't are becoming more and more desperate, fighting to survive, knowing that they're doomed. This is a very fascinating time to be alive, but it could be a little painful. And the Rebbe warned us about this. The Rebbe said we are the last generation of exile and the first generation of geula, of redemption. That's very painful. Either in or out, come on, like can't be half, half in and half out. That's confusing. That's. But it's exciting. We are the transition generation. And we are given special abilities. If that's our challenge, then we have the tools to handle this challenge. And our grandparents, who were maybe better people than us, stronger than us, wiser than us, they didn't have the tools for this. They could not handle this. Look, it's either in or out. Either we're in Golus or we're in Geula. We can't be in between, neither here nor there, both here and there. Too confusing. But we're handling it. We're doing it. The fact that we're sitting here today has got to be the biggest miracle in all of history. Because rationally, we have no business being here. Not that there's anything wrong with Palm Springs, but we're Jewish. We want to be Jewish. You want to be more Jewish? This is a miracle. And if you had the time and you had the resources to go on a vacation, this is what you choose? Are you crazy? What are you doing here? There's nothing better to do? And yet, it doesn't seem that way, does it? It's almost like this is normal. Can you believe this? Doing this is normal? I mean, really? This is sane? Yeah, and it's about the only sanity left in the world. So, we have a capacity. It's not in the mind. It's not in the heart. It's in the soul. We have a capacity in our soul to accept another for being the other, not despite they're the other. God loves us for being the other, not despite the fact that we're other and that we have our shtick and our opinions and our weaknesses. That's what he loves. But we got to love him back the way he loves us. That's why it is the truth. Because this always was and always will be. And when we know a little bit of truth, we have sanity. And that cannot be intimidated. You can't scare sanity. You can only scare confusion. So let's applaud ourselves for being here. And I don't know why the whole world doesn't know about this program. It should be in the news. It should be in the headlines. 3,000 years after the event at Mount Sinai, Jews gather to talk about being Jewish. That's not a miracle to you. It should be in the headlines. So enjoy the rest of the events. And know we are fulfilling God's deepest vulnerable need. And that cannot be a bad thing. Thanks.
Please visit myjli.com to learn more about JLI's multiple educational offerings.